We're turning today to John chapter 3. Let me ask you to join me there in your Bibles, John 3. If you're looking for that page number in the Church Bible, page 887. It has often been our habit here at DPC to kick off a new year with a standalone sermon on one of the means of grace. The means of grace. I know that phrase, means of grace, may not be familiar to everybody, so let me briefly give you a definition for it. The means of grace are those means, those ways, those paths that God in His grace has given us so that we can have our faith in Jesus and in His gospel regularly strengthened and fortified. So that's what they are, these paths that God has given us to walk in that will regularly strengthen and fortify our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are these paths? What are these means of grace? Well, they're things like worship, things like prayer, Bible intake. And by Bible intake, I mean Bible listening, Bible reading, Bible preaching, Bible memorization, Bible study, just anything that gets more and more of the Word of God into your heart. Bible intake. Also the sacraments, by which we mean the Lord's Supper and baptism. And finally, also fellowship with God's people, sanctifying fellowship, the communion of the saints. Now, when you are participating in one of these means of grace, to an outside observer, they may tell you that what you're doing does not look all that impressive. That what you're doing when you're doing these things, there's nothing fancy about this. There's nothing as particularly elaborate about this. I mean, this is just a meeting. This is just a talk. This is just a book. It's just bread and wine and water. It's just friends. I mean, there's nothing special about this. All this is very common. It's very ordinary. And yes, it is. And yet God, according to His promise, has been pleased to use these common and ordinary things that we engage in to do something that is very uncommon and do something that is extraordinary in our lives. And that is this. Through these common and ordinary things, according to His promise, God is pleased to nourish and to confirm our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through these common, ordinary things that we just listed, God is pleased to strengthen our wills so that we will hate our sin, that we will despise our sin. We want to do battle against our sin and repent of our sin. And God strengthens our wills to rest in Jesus, to love Him, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to follow Him all of our days. He does all this through these common, ordinary things, so that sinners like me and sinners like you can actually grow to this thing that we call Christian maturity. So that's how we normally kick off a new year here at DPC. We have a standalone sermon on one of those means of grace for that reason, these absolutely essential things for the Christian life. This year we're doing something a little bit differently. This year we're actually going to have an entire sermon series on one of these means of grace. We have done that before. Remember, a few years ago, we had an entire sermon series going through worship. We actually went through our whole worship guide and found passages of the Bible that helped us understand why do we do this and what does this mean in worship. And we went through all of our worship so we all might be strengthened to engage God in worship more faithfully and more fully and more deeply. Well, this time, we're planning a sermon series on, I think it's going to be called, Communing with God. Communing with God, in which we're going to go through all of the Bible looking at some key texts from Genesis to Revelation. What does it mean? What does it look like for a sinner like me and a sinner like you to actually live life communing with God? What does that look like? That's the series we're going to kick off next week. But this week, in preparation, before we jump into that, this week we're going to remind ourselves that our initial faith in Christ, which is then later confirmed and nourished and strengthened and fortified through the means of grace, but our initial faith in Christ comes to us as a pure gift. God is just lavishly giving His children a new and living heart. Isn't that what the Bible says in so many places? Paul says in Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved, but through faith. And this is not your doing. It is the gift of God to you." Well, we're going to remind ourselves of that today by turning to one of the most famous verses in all the Bible, John 3:16. I'm also going to read the context, 21 verses of context, but the heart of the sermon is really going to be John 3:16. This last week, the rest of the world was talking about a new year, and they were talking about turning over a new leaf, and they were talking about these new resolutions where everyone's going to be awesome now because of our New Year's resolutions. Today, we are talking about something so much more powerful than that. Today, we are here talking about the new birth. Not just turning over a new leaf, but the new birth, being reborn. So please stand. John chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 1. This is God's word to you. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Lord God, you are lifted up. You are exalted. You dwell on high. You fill your kingdom with justice and righteousness. You give your people stability in this kingdom. You give them an abundance of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. And the fear of you is Zion's treasure. Lord, may we live in that treasure today. May we fear you as your people, and yet be given by you and receive from you an abundance of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. We pray that you would give us more and more of these things through this, your scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When I taught this passage, this passage I just read to you, when I taught this passage of the Bible to the middle schoolers here at DPC about a year and a half ago, we began our evening together that week with a question. And I asked the middle schoolers this question. Middle schoolers, if you could live your entire life all over again, everything fresh, everything new, if you could start all over again, what would you do differently? I asked them that question because I was interested in seeing if at their age, as middle schoolers, if they would have anything interesting to say. Now, let me tell you, I love our middle schoolers. They're basically my favorite people in the life of this church to spend time with. To teach the Bible to and to sit around the campfire with and eat with and laugh with and play with and all this kind of stuff. Love the middle schoolers. But let me tell you, they had absolutely nothing interesting to say in answer to that question. And they had nothing interesting to say because they haven't yet lived enough of their life to have any real kind of lingering regret. They haven't yet lived enough of their life to understand just how quickly, to tangibly understand, just how quickly life and opportunity is passing us by. Time is passing us by all the time. Now, if all of us in this room who are over the age of, let's say, 40, if we sat in a circle and we asked each other that question, if you could start your whole life all over again, everything fresh and new, what would you do differently? If we asked ourselves that question, there would be lots of interesting things said. There would be people in that circle who would say things like this: if I could start my whole life over again, in my youth, I would master a musical instrument so I could enjoy that the rest of my life. We have people saying, if I could start my whole life over again, I would take my health much more seriously than I did. If I could start my whole life over again, I would exercise much more wisdom in certain relationships than I have. If I could start my whole life over again, I would love and appreciate and I would seek out more and more moments to spend time with my mom and my dad, my grandparents, because now I know that time was fleeting. If I could start my whole life over again, I would be more bold in my career. But then we would also have people saying, if I could start my life over again, I'd be much less absorbed in my career. I would devote that time to my family. If I could start my whole life over again, I would have much more life-enriching pursuits that I would spend my time with and much less mindless amusement and entertainment that I spent my time with. I would read more. I would read my Bible more than I have. I would learn a new language. If I could start all over again, I would plant the oak tree in the front yard 25 years ago. That was the time to plant the oak tree. I would use my time with my children while they're in my home a bit differently than I did. We'd have all sorts of interesting things being said. But here's the thing. You can't. You can't start your life all over again. It's not possible to go back to the beginning of your life, everything fresh and new, and get a fresh start. And yet, one of the things that Jesus is telling us in this passage is that when it comes to relationship with the God who created you, you must start your life all over again. And if you don't start your life all over again, then you will never be in a saving relationship with the God who created you. Jesus is very abrupt on this point. He is very uncompromising on this point. He is very clear on this point. Look at verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Look at verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. We cannot become Christians unless we are born again. This is absolutely essential, and Jesus is affirming it here again and again and again. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be born again? I'll tell you this. It's not a phrase that was invented by politicians, a certain brand of politician, in order to try to win your trust and win your vote. They didn't start the phrase. It's not a weird cultish sort of fringe version of Christianity that you find somewhere out there. It's not an option within Christianity that sensible and sophisticated sinners kind of dismiss, Christians dismiss. You know, oh, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. But I'm not one of those born-again types of Christians, I'll tell you that. That's not what it is. According to Jesus, and I remind you, Jesus is the foremost authority we have on all things with regard to the Christian faith and the Christian life. According to Jesus, this is a non-negotiable necessity. According to Jesus, this is nothing less than the life-renewing power of God that is breaking into your life. That's what Jesus means by being born again. And of all the human beings in all of human history who would have been the most surprised, the most shocked to be told that they must be born again in order to be accepted by God, this man, this particular man that is in this passage with Jesus, He is at the top of that list. There never was, there never will be anyone who is more shaken and more shocked to be told that they must be born again than this particular man. Let's meet him. Look at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who, in his day and in his culture, who would have had a more exemplary spiritual resume than Nicodemus? Who would have a more exemplary spiritual credentials than Nicodemus, this man that we are meeting right here, in order to be accepted by God? Who was in a better place than Nicodemus? You know, if there was someone listening into their conversation, Jesus and Nicodemus, that person would have said, surely not. Surely Nicodemus doesn't have to start all over again. This strict, disciplined Pharisee, this well-respected ruler, this man that even Jesus points out, look at verse 10, even Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel, and the word the is in the emphatic mode there. He's the big dog teacher of Israel. He's also, we see here, he's a very humble and honest man. He's full of integrity. You see that he came to Jesus with questions. He didn't whisper about Jesus. He didn't criticize Jesus from a safe, judgmental distance. He wasn't part of that school of thought that says, you never ask a question to which you don't already know the answer. I think that's a big business philosophy in negotiations or something. But when you never ask a question to which you don't already know the answer, you're just out to win. That's not where Nicodemus was. Nicodemus wanted to grow. He wanted to learn. He wanted to discover. He wanted to mature. He wanted to explore. He wanted to ask. This is just a very impressive man. Surely Nicodemus doesn't have to start all over again. Can you imagine how shaken he was? Can you imagine how shocked he was when Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, I know who you are. And yet, there's this line right here that you're going to have to cross if you want to know God. And if you want to be accepted by God. And that line is this: you must be born again. How did Nicodemus respond? Look at verse 4. He said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How can any man, woman, or child be reborn? To which Jesus replies, verse 6, we looked at this earlier, Nicodemus, I'm not talking about physical things. I'm talking about spiritual things. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Which means, Nicodemus, that all of your exemplary credentials, your religious resume, it's not good enough. All of your strict discipline, your well-respected reputation, the fact that you are a ruler, the fact that you're obviously a humble man, an honest man, a man of integrity, not good enough. All that you've done, Nicodemus, all of your religious performing, all that you've accomplished in religion, not enough. And that seems to be God's point in giving us Nicodemus as the particular conversational partner that Jesus had for this moment, this dialogue in John chapter 3. Because if Nicodemus has to be born again, you know what that means? That means that I have to be born again. And it means that you have to be born again. Because our religious credentials, all that we have accomplished in religion, it is nowhere near what Nicodemus accomplished. If Nicodemus has to be born again, we have to be born again. The moral atheist, the man who, he's an atheist, but oh, you've never met anyone with a higher, stricter moral code than this man. He has to be born again. The gentle Hindu, the Hebrew as well. But the gentle Hindu, oh, he's such a gentle man. He has to be born again. The kind Muslim, I know he's a Muslim, but he's the kindest man you'll ever meet. He has to be born again. The compassionate unbeliever, she's an unbeliever, but nobody's more compassionate than this woman. She must be born again. The kind-hearted homosexual, I know he or she's a homosexual, but you've never met anybody nicer than this person. He or she must be born again. The church-going Southern grandmother, the one who's at the church every time the doors are open, she's the first one there. She must be born again. The upstanding businessman who is the pillar of the community, he must be born again. The hardworking man, the hardworking woman, the salt and light of America, they must be born again. Whatever your cultural background, your religious background, your moral background may be, you must be born again if you want to know God, if you want to be accepted by God. Why? Why is this the case? It's the case because every single one of us, Nicodemus and me and you and all those people that we just went through, every single one of us has said in our thoughts and our words and our actions, we've said this, not your way, God, but my way. I don't want you to rule my life. I want to rule my life. I don't want your desires, your goals, your plans, your word. I want my desires, my goals, my plan, my word. I want me to be the center, not you to be the center of all things. Even though you give me every breath that I take, you give me every beat of my heart, I want to be first and not you. Not your way, God, but my way. Even Nicodemus had said that in his thoughts, in his words, and in his actions, which meant that he was a spiritual corpse. Because that's the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. He was spiritually dead. We don't often think about it this way, maybe, but every beautiful city in America is full of attractive people, able people, articulate people, active people, people who are splendid in many ways, people who are vibrant, people who are intelligent, and they're gifted and they're talented, and yet they are spiritual corpses. Because the wages of our sin is death. And that's why. That's why we must be born again and start life all over again. Look at verse 7. Do not marvel at this, Jesus says. You must be born again, which isn't the same thing as turning over a new leaf. It's not the same thing as just making a bunch of new resolutions of the new year and you're going to be better this year. It's different than that, right? This is a radical thing that God does in your life. It's a miraculous thing that God does in your life by the power of His Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is this miraculous, it's this radical resurrection of a spiritual corpse. Someone moving from spiritual death to spiritual life. It is this heart transplant that we read about in the prophet Ezekiel. It is this supernatural transformation of a person that they're thinking and they're living is now no longer thinking and living according to the flesh, but is thinking and living according to the things of God, according to the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit coming down to dwell within a person's heart. That's what Jesus means when He speaks about being born again. Have you ever asked an unbelieving friend? And I hope you have unbelieving friends that you're pursuing meaningful conversations with more and more, not as projects, but as friends. You ever asked one of your unbelieving friends this kind of question? What do you think it would take for you to become a Christian? What do you think that would take, honestly? Sometimes when we ask our unbelieving friends that question, the response is rather surprising. I've had this before. Psh. It doesn't always have to be with the psh attitude, but sometimes it is. But the response sometimes is this, psh, it would take a miracle. For me to become a Christian, that would take a miracle. And the thing is, they're exactly right. It's exactly what it takes. It takes a miracle. The student who never bothered with anything relating to God, except for maybe right before he would take a test and in his moment of desperation because he didn't study for the test, but there's a lot riding on the test, he would pray to God that He would help him with the test. And yet that student today loves God, knows God, loves to pray to God throughout the day as a man talks to his friend. That's a miracle. The cultural Christian who really pays no attention to spiritual things, but she likes to have her name on a church membership roll somewhere. That's, for some reason, that's important to her, her spiritual resume before God. I was a member of so-and-so whatever church. And yet she pays no attention to spiritual things whatsoever, and yet now something has happened in her life. And now whenever she reads the Bible, which she now does frequently, it's like Jesus is just walking off the pages of the Bible and meeting her and embracing her. That's a miracle. The person who never bothers about sin, doesn't take sin seriously at all because it doesn't really matter, whatever sin, everybody sins. As long as you just don't get caught, that's the only important thing. But now something's changed. And now they understand sin for what it is, this vile, ugly thing. This thing that offends the most gracious and loving God, who I feel like now treats me sometimes like I'm his special favorite. Why would I want to offend him? That's a miracle. All of these kind of stories, and if you're here paying attention, you know these stories. All these kind of stories, this is what they are. They are miraculous and radical resurrections of someone from spiritual death to spiritual life. All these stories, they are heart transplants, as the prophet Ezekiel would say. They are all supernatural transformations of somebody's way of thinking and way of living. They are all the Holy Spirit of God coming down to dwell within a human heart. And Jesus called that here being born again. Well, somebody might ask, how can I get this miracle? Okay, I'm interested. How do you get this miracle? Repent of your sins. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise, the Bible says in Psalm 51. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, Jesus himself says in John chapter 6. All right, so I'm trying to do those things, but I don't know. How can I make sure this is really real with me? How can I cross the line and know that I've crossed the line? How do I know this? How do I pursue this? I would tell you this. Keep listening to the Bible. Keep reading the Bible. Put the Bible on your audio. Listen to it while you're driving. Read the Bible. Go everywhere where the Bible is being taught and preached faithfully. Always put yourself there. Just keep listening to the Bible, because the Bible also says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes through hearing, and hearing comes through the Word of Christ. And as you keep taking in the Bible, just keep crying out to God, God, give me this new birth. And as you do that, God will be at work. As you do that, one day you will find yourself saying, you know what? I'm really this vile, sinful man or woman or child. I am so much more of a sinner than I ever dared to think I was. And you know what else? God loves me. God sent Jesus Christ to bear my sins and die in my place. God loves me far more than I ever dared dream or think or hope that He would. And now I believe in Jesus. I believe He is the Son of God. I believe His resurrection from the dead means everything the Bible says it means. And I believe He's the Son of God that was sent here to seek and to save the lost. And I was the lost. I was the lost person. And yet now I am found. Now I know Jesus. And now I want to live for the one who died for me. And then pretty soon you'll find yourself saying something that rhymes with Paul in Galatians chapter 2 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer me, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives within me. And this life that I now live, that you see me live in the flesh, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and who gave Himself for me. That's the new birth. Let's conclude by looking at what God did so that we can be born again. Look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. What did God do? He so loved this world. How much did He love this world? That He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, should not pay eternally for their sins themselves in this place that Jesus calls hell. We try to keep a little bit of distance between ourselves and the truth of hell. We like to be a little bit oblivious about hell. But this is how serious our sin is. The Word of God says that's how serious it is. If we die in our sin, in our rebellion against God, God will give us what we want. an existence away from all of His love and grace and mercy and gospel. God will give us hell. But what this verse says is that whoever believes should not perish in hell forever, but have eternal life. That is true for whoever believes. I once met a pastor at our denominational General Assembly who told me that he likes to encourage his congregation frequently to do this. That whenever you hear the name Jesus, and here's the thing, this world is so fallen that often when you hear the name Jesus, it's going to be a manifestation of a curse word. Jesus, the one whom God sent to buy His own blood, to purchase this world from sin and death, to save this world, we now use His name as a curse word. But it doesn't matter. Whenever, however you hear it. However and whenever you hear the name Jesus, He says, I want you to do this. I want you to think to yourself or say to yourself, He died for me. When you hear the name Jesus, He died for me. All the time. Anytime you hear the name Jesus, you think and you say to yourself, He died for me. Because that is exactly what God has done so that we could be born again. God sent His Son to die on a lonely cross, and up there on the lonely cross, He's crying out to His Father, my God, why have You forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we would never have to be forsaken, but instead we could be born again. We could start our entire life all over in Christ. Jesus died so that all of our sin and our guilt and our death and our shame could all be removed from us. And it must be removed from us because the Holy Spirit will not come to dwell inside of an unforgiven heart. He's holy. He will only dwell within a heart that has been forgiven, a heart that has been born again. Whenever you hear the name Jesus, think to yourself, He died for me. Can you imagine how precious you must be in God's eyes? That God would send His only Son to die for you so that you might be born again by believing in Him. Not by believing in yourself. That's what Nicodemus had to learn. Nicodemus, I know who you are. I know you're the teacher of Israel. I know all of your credentials and your resume spiritually. None of it matters. You must be born again. We don't believe in ourselves. We believe in Jesus. He died for me. Just this last week, that actress, whose name I don't know, but that actress who was sentenced to 2 months in prison some time ago for her role in the college admissions scandal, which I barely know anything about, just this last week she was released from prison. Back when she was sentenced to that prison term in August, that actress said this, I have great faith in God. That's good. And I believe in redemption. That's also good. And then she said this, and I will do everything in my power to redeem myself. And that's where she went completely off the rails with regard to anything that has to do with eternal and true redemption. And yet people say that kind of thing all the time. Just listen. You will hear it being said all the time. I know I messed up, but I will redeem myself. I know this wasn't right, but I will redeem myself in your eyes. I know whatever, but I will redeem that. I will get that back. Just watch me. I will now redeem myself. Impossible. There's nothing, absolutely nothing we can do to redeem ourselves. Only Jesus, He died for me. Only Jesus can redeem you. And He has done all that is necessary. Just believe in Jesus. He died for me. And be born again. You'll become that new person. From spiritual corpse to spiritual life. That supernatural transformation in how you think and in how you live. That heart transplant that Ezekiel speaks of. The Holy Spirit coming to dwell within. You will start all over again with God as your loving and forgiving Father after you're born again. And then you're going to discover this, that you're still going to sin. You're still going to fail the God who sent His Son to die for you. You're still going to corrupt your fellowship somewhat with Him, tainting it with sin, distancing your heart from Him. And that is when you're going to really need to know what the Bible means by sinners communing with God. All throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, what does it look like when we have sinners communing with God? And that is the study we kick off next week. Let us pray. Lord, we love You, but as we were just speaking of, we know that our faith is never perfect in this world. Our faith never will be perfect before we are glorified. Lord, You've given us new and living hearts, and yet we still have to deal with the fallen tendencies of our fleshly nature. Tendencies that sometimes will even cause us to doubt Your promises to us. Lord, help us in our unbelief. We believe. Help us in our unbelief. Our belief is still imperfect. Our trust in the Savior is still imperfect. Lord, teach us what it means to commune with You and grow to Christian maturity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.